Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, even if this is an obscure piece of scripture to us, we would remember that it is given for our instruction, our correction, and indeed our encouragement. So Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would draw near and would open up those scriptures he has caused to have written down so many years ago. Amen. The story of the prophet Balaam is a strange and ultimately a tragic story. But who is Balaam? Well, he was hired by a king called Barak of Moab. Because as they observed the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, they got very nervous about whether they would attack them. Now the irony was that the Lord had basically said, leave them alone. But Barak, being worried about that, talked to the other kings in the area, and he decided to do what you did in those days, go and find the local prophet, or not so local, and see if he could get sort of one ahead, as it were. As well as being a prophet, Balaam had a nice sideline in cursing people. And so who are you going to call? Well, you call someone like that. What better for it to be this mighty nation that's coming into your land, or that's what you think, if they're cursed, then surely they can be no threat whatsoever. Now, it's a rather strange story, because Balaam seems to know of the Lord. He actually uses the phrase Yahweh. But we'll see as we go on, he's actually thoroughly pagan. And one thing he does realize is that he can only say what the Lord commands him to say. But he seems to be a person of mixed motive. He at first refuses to go. Later the Lord instructs him to go. But it's quite apparent, and we see later in the story, that he's going with mixed motives. And he gets a rather memorable lesson off his own donkey. One of those rather curious bits in the Bible, which people love to throw at you when you're sort of on the street saying, oh, it's full of talking animals and stuff like that. It only happens a few times in the Bible. Most of the time it doesn't. He gets a rather interesting theological lesson off an ass, anyway. But finally, he comes to Barak, and he plays for time, as it were. He gives several oracles. He speaks of Israel, but he can only speak in the end. He can only say what the Lord says, and he ends up blessing them every time, much to Barak's annoyance. He does seem to sort of be holding out a bit as well. He sort of says, let's go to another place, let's go to another place. And he's almost sort of like, you feel, especially in the light of how his story ends, he's looking for the Lord to sort of give him another instruction, and so he can get his payday, as it were. So, that's the background. And here we come to Balaam's fourth oracle. And this is how it starts. This is Numbers 24, 14 to 19. This is Balaam speaking. Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. He then uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God. Who has knowledge of the Most High. Who sees a vision from the Almighty. Who falls prostrate. And whose eyes are open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheol. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You know, sometimes you get in films the most unexpected casting. I'm thinking of two in particular. Some years ago I came across some YouTube videos that sort of had the auditions for the role of Han Solo in Star Wars. And they tried out some quite famous actors. In fact, some actors who were much more famous than Harrison Ford at the time. I think Al Pacino was one. He was quite well known at that time. He'd been the Godfather and that, some acclaim and stuff like that. Christopher Walken, he was quite well known. Again, he was another one. But they actually went for someone who was relatively unknown at the time. Now, we think of Harrison Ford and we think he's a big star and everything like that. He really wasn't anyone special before then. I can think of a couple of films he was in smallish roles, up to that point. In fact, when he was called for the audition, he was working as a carpenter because he was having trouble getting roles. Yet, who can think of Star Wars without Harrison Ford playing Han Solo? You just can't, can you? The irony was his stardom was assured a bit later when Tom Selleck couldn't do Indiana Jones, and so they turned to Harrison Ford again. And who could think of anyone who could keep a straight face in the ridiculous plots of Indiana Jones? Well, whatever you think about his acting range, Harrison Ford is Indiana Jones, isn't he? It's Han Solo. Sometimes you get really unexpected things, in this case, a great performance, from an unexpected source. And the strange thing is this, that Balaam is the most unexpected source to give a great prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. But there it is. But what does this tell us about prophecy, about history, and about how these things unfold? I've got 3 points, all to do with providence. Providence in prophecy. Balaam, as I said, is the most unlikely candidate to give a prophecy. Yet we see that the Lord calls the shots repeatedly here. Back in chapter 23 and verse 8, we note this: how can I curse those who God has not cursed? How can I denounce those who the Lord has not denounced? Now see, the Lord's pulling the shots here, whatever else is going on. It may seem sort of strange to us, but that's what's happening. We would see that again if you want to check it out. You can check it out again in 23 verse 19 to 20. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does God speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Quite simply, no one can change what God has ordained. And here, even from the lips of a pagan prophet, someone we see in the end who seems to be out for financial gain, the Lord calls the shots. In the end, it's quite clear that Balaam, when he speaks of the future, we note that he uses the phrase "in days to come," outlines that God is going to deliver Israel. What do we read in the last part of the passage? He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the son of Sheol. Edom will be conquered, Seir his enemy will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. The security of Israel is assured. Moab means to do serious damage to them. But it will be the other way round. Quite literally, Barak was trying to get Balaam to deliver Israel into his hands, but the Lord is going to deliver their enemies into their hands. And that, I find, is an incredible comfort. We may at times find things are extremely difficult. I had one of my slumps. I'm going to share something with you. I had a slump the other day. I know people often say I seem quite cheerful and bouncy considering everything that goes on. But there are dark days. And it wasn't unexpected. I should have been expecting it. It was the, you know, and thanks to everyone. I should have thanked you last week. But thanks to everyone who helped out and those who prayed for the light switch on. But, you know, there's all that work and we hand out stuff and then it's the same old faces the next day. Or take yesterday, we're handing out stuff, we're talking to people down the market, same old faces. And when that happens, sometimes particularly, I get a bit of a slump. All this effort, Lord, what's it going to take? And of course, I know the answer to that is God's doing, not mine, so I should just really be quiet and stop worrying about it. And yet, I suddenly received tremendous encouragement. I was talking to Anna at the cafe and she said that she'd met one of the guys who works in the betting shop and he said, I read every contact leaflet that goes in there. Well, there's a hidden world, isn't there, what's going on? And sometimes we can't see what's going on. A great example was when we looked at Genesis, the last part of Genesis, when I given that rather strange title, God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity. Well, you look at Jacob and his family, you understand what I mean. But what does Joseph say at the end when he reveals his identity to his brothers? Those who sold him into slavery, God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved. Here he is now, Prime Minister of Egypt, and he's in a position to save Israel when famine would have wiped out Jacob and his family. What happens? Joseph, through a series of quite strange and difficult adventures, it might seem, but eventually, despite all his difficulties, all his sufferings, all his setbacks, there he is. He's been put there by God. Never underestimate what God does behind the scenes of history. And that's an encouragement there, isn't it? Providence in prophecy. The strangest thing. There wasn't another prophet around, it seemed, was there? So God uses Balaam. Secondly, providence in history. As I said, the impression that we see is this is the future. It talks of the days to come. But listen to the language here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The impression that Balaam immediately gives is he's talking of things that are off in the future. And they don't feel particularly close, do they? Here's Israel, this ragtag of a nation. Not particularly organized. We look later in Deuteronomy to the giving of the law and we look at all the detail of that. And some of those laws are really about Moses dealing with irregular situations. They're not as they should be, but hey, you know, you've got to make the best of what you've got. You know, he's dealing with men with two wives and stuff like that. And all the stuff that would not be common in God's law, but he has to deal with it where people are. They're a ragtag of a nation. You get the cities of refuge, where someone can go if there's an accident and they've, you know, committed manslaughter. And you know, do you ever thought why those cities of refuge exist? because there would have been swift, summary tribal justice meted out. So what better to have a road where someone could run to a city and take refuge? See, one of the things we see is the Lord knows people, doesn't he? He's got it all planned out. Yeah. They are not a unified, particularly unified nation or organized nation at the moment. So this is an oracle of the distant future. As I said, it suggests a jump, a gap, an age in the prophecy that we've seen so far. And here's the other thing. Israel didn't have a king at this time. Kingship is later mentioned in the law, but not yet. There's all the rules as to how a king should govern, what he should do, what he shouldn't do, how he's to read the law of the Moses each day, whether it's a summary or the whole lot, I don't know. It could have been a summary. But what do we read? Yet, there's mention, isn't there? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A star, there were references in the Old Testament to kingship about stars. We actually get the reference to the king of Babylon at one point, don't we? In Isaiah, as a star. We see this in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. The king of Babylon is referred to in that way. We see, don't we, when we look in Revelation as Jesus as the bright morning star. We see all these things happening. A scepter is a picture of power and rule and authority. All of the things of which were somewhat fluid, except for Moses being God's spokesman in Israel at that time. And yet all this is prophesied. And again, here's the encouragement. What does that mean? It means God's got everything in order. We can trust him for the future, even when we don't really know where it's going. And sometimes that's the most tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Sometimes it makes a difference. Personal example here. I remember one time, it's before we came to this church, Tracy was having great difficulty, which she'd admit freely, adapting to the fact Mum had dementia. Tracy very much loved Mum, and Mum loved Tracy, and the issue was, of course, that Mum was now not able to cope, so Tracy was having to take the mother role. And we had a chat one day, and I just said this: love, it's not going to get any better. She said, I know now, I know what you mean when you say you're not a there pastor. What I mean by that is it's no good just patting people on the back and going there. It only works until you're out the room, if it works at all. No, she said she heard the hard truth. And actually said after that, and we adapted, we actually had a lot of fun. Because my mum, a lovely, godly old lady, but she was a bit of a cheeky old lady in a nice way. And she deliberately did something, and we're trying to get her to bed at times, and she'd deliberately do things which were deliberately funny, and sometimes she'd have us in complete stitches. You see, we realised we could trust God for the future wherever it ended up. And even if we didn't fully understand what was going on, and in a lot of what happens in this world and the suffering that happens in this world, we often don't understand what's going on when we're in the middle of it. But we can trust God for the future. So we see providence in history. Lastly, providence in the future. As I said, star represents kingship. A scepter represents power. Rather interestingly, back in Genesis 49 and verse 10, it refers to a scepter relating to the tribe of Judah, which would become the tribe of kings. We think of that when we look at David and what happened there. And we notice here that there's something that should actually take us back to the fact that this is God's plan again. It's not random. This phrase, a star will come out of Jacob. Now, that relates back, doesn't it? Because he's one of the patriarchs. So it relates back to Abraham. It's just occurred to me while I was thinking about this here. Why Jacob and not Abraham? Do you know, I think it may be because Jacob's such a bit of a rogue and a scoundrel early on. You know, he comes good. But it illustrates God's remarkable grace working through the less than ideal circumstances. And Israel is hardly a model nation at this time. So there's this kind of interesting parallel there. Why not take one of the ancestors who has slightly dubious background? I don't know. It's an interesting theory, isn't it? But out of Jacob, there will be this king coming. And what a king he's going to be. Because we see, don't we, the reckoning with all of Israel's enemies, all those who persecuted them, all those who would make life hard for them. Interesting enough, there's a lovely picture which we'll be looking at next week in Psalm 45. Let me read you verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. God is going to act even if the circumstances don't look promising. This is the key thing that we see there. But the other thing is Jacob is rooted in the covenant made to Abraham that was reaffirmed at each point to the patriarchs. It's kind of almost as life saying, in case you've forgotten, look what I promised to Abraham, and therefore I'm promising to you. So there's the sense, isn't there, that God gives multiple sources for this prophecy. And the prophecy is backed up in the workings among his people, even though it comes from the most unlikely source. In the end, there's a picture of security for God's people. It's notable, isn't it, that when we get to how this might relate to Christ, probably the best example is seen in the wise men, where they turn up in Matthew 2, verse 2, and what's their first question? Well, they came to Jerusalem and they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The kingship of Christ is established there. Perhaps you're wondering how on earth they knew about Jesus in the first place. Well, years ago I saw a very good documentary on Channel 4. And I was kind of watching it, and as I was watching it, I was sort of one ahead of it, but they did it very well. And it pointed out that at one of the lowest points for God's people, they were taken into exile in Babylon. And what would have gone with them? The Old Testament scriptures. What were the Old Testament scriptures? They would have been, you know, the five books of Moses, of which Numbers is one. And lo and behold, the scholars of those days, and it would have been handed down, would have studied this text. And you have loads of theories about who these wise men were, you know. Were they magicians? Were they this? Were they that? I'm not going to get into that. But they read it. They understood it. And they were looking for it. And that's why they turn up and say, where is he who's King of the Jews? But there's something further back than that. Think of how this passage emphasizes the destruction of those who would make life difficult for God's people. Genesis 3:15. What is the descendant of Adam and Eve going to do? He's going to crush the serpent's head, isn't he? He's going to defeat Satan. He's going to beat him once and for all. And how is that seen? Let me take you to the end of our reading we had earlier. Paul writing to those in Corinth who were confused about a lot of things, but they were particularly confused concerning the resurrection of the dead. What does Paul say? He said, well, let's get one thing straight. Christ has been raised. People witnessed it. But what does it mean? And how's it going to affect you? And how should it make a difference? And he actually takes the phrase, doesn't he? I think this is one of the great arguments for the resurrection. He actually says, look, if the resurrection isn't true, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. I'll save you saying it. A waste of time. But Christ is risen. And what does that mean? He shall reign. He will have kingship. And how does this kingship work out? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 25 to 26. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And here's the wonderful thing. Can you see what it's saying? Christ rules. It's what they call the meritorial rule of Christ. Theologians love to put labels on things. He rules in the present. But is his work complete? Not quite. We talk of the cross being a complete work, and it is. But death still rules in the world, doesn't it? Hasn't gone away. But what does Paul say? You will see and you will be assured of Christ's kingship, because one day every enemy, even death, will be put under his feet. Think of the picture here. Paul's really using something they would have been aware of. An emperor would have had a triumph, or a general would have had a triumph, and what would have happened was his enemies would have come down and bowed down before him. And there are two reasons for this. One to honour the general, but there's another one which I think probably existed, was this. No one could say, well, the guy's made up his campaign. No, look at all he's conquered. Look at all those who have come to bow down before him. And Paul says, don't be mistaken. The work is going to be complete. God is going to make all things new, and we will know that will happen when all the enemies, including death, death entered the world through man's wrongdoing and sin, and when that is defeated, there's a fantastic future for God's people. Now that's really important. I just want to add one last thing, which very much weighed heavily on my mind. Balaam knew of God. He even spoke God's words. But he came to a very bad end. He actually was involved in another plot to try and overthrow Israel. And in the end, he was among the dead when the Lord allowed Israel to take vengeance on those people. He saw, perhaps, well, I can't earn my money this way, I'll earn it another way. I'll defeat Israel's, what the Lord said about Israel, by leading them into immorality. And he came to a tragic end. Yesterday, I was witnessing in Timor Square. I went to give an old gentleman a leaflet, and he said, no thank you, I'm Church of England. And my heart sank. He didn't say I'm a Christian, you know, I don't need you. You could have said that. You give it to someone else. That's very nice. And I just felt I had to say something more. I said, okay, can I ask you one question, sir? You're a Christian, so you should know the answer to this. If the Lord says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to answer? Do you know his answer was? I go to church on Sunday. Yeah, he hears scripture read, I'm sure. Balaam had the most pious attitude. I cannot say anything except the Lord tells me. And yet later, what do we try and see him trying to do? Circumvent, subvert the Lord's purposes, and he receives judgment because of that. It's not enough to just know of God's works. One must submit to the Lord. One must submit to his kingship. Why? Because there is no salvation that is found anywhere else except in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's what Peter says at Pentecost, isn't it? Acts 4:12. Don't just depend on a knowledge of Christian or biblical things. Ask the Lord into your heart, yourself. Ask his forgiveness. And you will experience the most wonderful and benevolent kingship and a wonderful future. Because one day he will defeat the greatest enemy of mankind, death itself. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you. It shows the kingship of Christ. It shows the power of Christ. It shows the protection for God's people in the future. But it also comes with a warning, because we know what happened to Balaam in the end. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are earnest in prayer for those who perhaps just depend on a form of religion. We pray that we would be those who are earnest into having a knowledge of you from your word. We pray that we would be those who are earnest in seeking forgiveness and praying for others that they might come to know the wonderful reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant King. Amen.